Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in 2 Chronicles. We left off in this chapter 30, and just keep this in mind because we were reading in chapter 29 last week, reading about this king named King Hezekiah, who was a king of Judah. And this king was an exceptionally good king. I mean, he was one of the best kings that Judah had ever had. And the irony of it is that he had a father named Ahaz, who was just a wretch. I mean, this guy was just all over the map in terms of his relationship with God, and he did all kinds of wicked and evil things, including sacrificing his own kids to these idols. I mean, this guy was anything but a godly father, but Hezekiah just completely went the other way. He didn't follow his father's example at all. And I can only assume that his mother probably had a lot to do with that, as well as some of the influences of some of the godly priests down there in Jerusalem. But this guy, in my opinion, he really epitomizes what it means to really try to serve God. Really try. I mean, we all have our faults and our weaknesses and our failures and our shortcomings and whatever. And, you know, God is not concerned with any of that. In this respect, if he sees a soul that is trying, that honestly is earnestly trying to get to know him and follow him and obey him and revere him, you know, God just delights in that. And I think that this is what he sees in this Hezekiah. And, you know, Hezekiah was a man who, you know, made mistakes just like every other man. But I think that regardless of how many mistakes we may make in our life, if God sees that we really have a heart for him, I think that really pleases him, and it can have a real positive effect upon those around us, because now this Hezekiah, he's basically inheriting the throne of Judah, where the southern tribes, especially in the northern tribes, but the southern tribes, they've been under so many divine curses because of all their idolatry and their wickedness and their crimes and their immorality, and this guy's really got a lot on his plate in terms of turning the nation around. But, you know, it says in Chronicles we read earlier that it says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro upon the surface of the earth to see whose heart is totally committed to him so that he may strongly support. And sometimes it just takes one person to turn things around. In this chapter 30, it gives us a little bit more, I think, of an insight as to his spirituality, because verse 1 of this chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles, it says, now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month, since they could not celebrate it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. Thus the thing was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly. So they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. The couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror, as you see. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, and as far as Zebulun, and they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Now, before we go any further, I just wanted to read that far down to kind of get to the theme of the overall basis of what's being said here, because it just says a lot to me in regards to what this king is trying to do. And first of all, just in a nutshell, the Passover was supposed to be celebrated in the first month of the Jewish calendar. And because there were so many people who were what they were referred to as being ceremonially unclean, as well as a lot of the priests, they decided to do it in the second month. And that was something that actually was prescribed in by Moses in the book of Numbers. In chapter 9, this is what it says in the book of Numbers. It says this: "So Moses told the sons of Israel to observe the Passover. They observed the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the sons of Israel did. But there were some men who were unclean because of a dead person, so that they could not observe Passover on that day. So they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. Those men said to him, 'Though we are unclean because of the dead person, why are we restrained from presenting the offering of the Lord at the appointed time among the sons of Israel?' Moses therefore said to them, 'Wait, and I will listen to what the Lord has commanded concerning you.' Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, quote, if any one of you or of your generations becomes unclean because of a dead person or is on a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover of the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it, according to all that the statutes of the Passover that they shall observe. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and yet neglects to observe the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he did not present the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man will bear his sin.'" And then it goes on to basically say this, the same statute applies to an alien. We always got to ask ourselves, okay, now how does this apply to us today? Because I just read there in Numbers chapter 9 about the law or the statutes that God set forth in regards to this Passover. If you are unable to celebrate this Passover on its appointed day, which was the first of their month of their Jewish calendar, okay, it was like in April. Well, God said this, okay, if you are unclean, now I just read it here, what would make you unclean that you wouldn't be able to eat the Passover?
Touching a dead.
Okay, if you touched a dead person, you would be referred to as being unclean, defiled, therefore you could not eat at this Passover. Or if you were on a journey and you weren't there in Jerusalem to observe the Passover, God said this, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to make provisions for you. You can celebrate it exactly a month later. But I think what's interesting about this is that God said this, if a person is clean and they decide, well, I'm not going down to Jerusalem to celebrate this Passover, God said this, you're to be cut off from your people. Now, what does that mean? Because I really believe this really applies to us today. Well, put it this way. The writer of Hebrews says this, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You notice the word he uses? Neglect, right? Mm-hmm. That's the word right here that Moses is using in his Numbers chapter 9. It says this, but the man who is clean and is not on a journey and yet neglects to observe the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people. Now, here's the thing. What does it mean to neglect?
Necessarily to go against, just not do it.
Yeah. In other words, you don't have to be hostile towards God and defiance against God and in rebellion against God. You just say, oh, ho-hum, go to church, forget it. You know, oh, ho-hum, have my quiet time, forget it. Just neglect. Just be apathetic, lukewarm, indifferent, unconcerned. And this is what the Bible says. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? To me, that's extremely powerful because it doesn't use the word reject, right? God uses it in Numbers chapter 9, and the writer of Hebrews, which I believe is Paul, uses it in the book of Hebrews as far as neglecting our salvation. And here's the thing. When it comes to neglecting our salvation, it can happen so easy to any of us. And usually the way it starts is one little incremental step at a time. What do we mean by that?
Start skipping church every once in a while.
Yeah. I mean, it could even apply to Bible study, and I'm not trying to put a any kind of pressure on people to come to Bible study, but it's kind of like even a situation when we have an opportunity to gather in the Lord's name and to read His Word and have this kind of fellowship, we say, oh, yawn, I don't bother with that. I got to watch this commercial. Well, if that becomes our mindset constantly, it's a form of neglect. And especially if it comes like on Sunday and say, oh, man, I just worked hard all week. I need to just sleep in. Well, that's neglecting this salvation, right? If you say, well, you know, I don't really want to get involved with my quiet time or reading the Bible or, you know, getting involved with fellowship because I got better things to do. Well, that's neglecting. You see, you don't have to just come out and shake your fist in God's face and defy Him and blaspheme His name. All you have to do is just neglect it. And what's going to happen? Like, you take this house here. I mean, you don't have to take a stick of dynamite to this house to destroy it. You know, all you need to do is just don't do a thing to it, ever. And what does Solomon say? He says that twice in the book of Proverbs. He says, a little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will break in on you like an armed man. Mm-hmm. Now, apply that spiritually. A little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands to rest, and what happens? Our spiritual life can begin to diminish because we got to realize, you know what? Our spiritual life, it's really a situation where we absolutely need to swim upstream. And if we're not making the effort to go against the tide, go against the current, what's going to happen to us? We're just going to be drifting downstream, right? Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there's no discharge in a time of war, and we are in up to our eyeballs in a spiritual war here. And I don't think hardly anybody even has a clue that that's what we're up against. And so there's got to be a continual, constant effort in our part that takes a discipline to say, you know what, I'm going to turn off that stinking TV, I'm going to turn off the computer, I'm going to turn off my cell phone, I'm just going to get away from everyone and everything, and I'm going to get alone with God, and I'm going to connect with Him in my spirit, and I'm going to ask Him to connect with me in His spirit, and I'm going to get to know God better. And you know, this is how we develop, all right, is to make that effort. But like I said, you don't have to take a stick of dynamite to this house. What do you think this house would look like, let's say, in 100 years? Don't do anything to it. Don't do anything to this house. What do you think it's going to look like in 100 years?
Rotted, overgrown, moldy.
It'll be a total dilapidated wreck. Leave it to itself. It's not going to build itself up. It's got to take one constant, continuous effort on our part. And I think that is especially true in our relationship with God, because we got the world going against us, the flesh going against us. You know, what I mean by the flesh?
Weakness.
Our fallen nature, man, it just wants to gravitate to do what it wants to do, which is basically what God doesn't want us to do. So it's got to be a constant effort on our part. It really does, right? And then, of course, you throw in the powers of darkness, all right? If people could only have this iron curtain just pull back just a little bit so we could see the spiritual realm, I think most people would be white with shock if they could see what we're really up against, what we're really dealing with. I mean, we're dealing with demonic forces that are just hell-bent on damning every soul they possibly can to spite God. I mean, they absolutely hate God, and they have an infernal malice towards God. And consequently, because they can't get at God directly, they're going to destroy everyone who's made in God's image and likeness, if they possibly can, to spite Him. But have you ever heard a sermon like that? Mm-hmm. Probably not, because that's kind of like the last taboo. Don't talk about the devil. Don't talk about saying he doesn't exist. He's just a clown with two horns running around with a pitchfork. Whatever. However you want to describe him. They just do not see what we're really dealing with, do they? So when we're talking about neglect here, I mean, it says a lot to me. God's saying this, I've made this provision for you. And if you're just going to neglect it, you're going to be cut off from your people. Which means what? Basically, you're going to be excommunicated. Now, here's the thing about this whole situation with the Passover, is that if a person was defiled, then they were unclean, and they then therefore could not partake of the Passover. They could become defiled by touching a dead person or being it just in the presence of a dead person. Now, granted, we're no longer under this law today. these laws in the Old Testament were so cumbersome and they were so burdensome, and quite frankly, nobody could really keep them, right? That's why Jesus Christ, when he came, he didn't do away with the law, he fulfilled the law, and now we find all of these legalistic things that we were once bound by under the Mosaic law, we're free from. But we're not free from God's moral laws. They still are intact. I'm talking about his ceremonial laws, right? If you touch a dead person, it doesn't mean you're unclean, that you're defiled spiritually. But it had a spiritual application, a principle that is still intact today. And what's that principle? Who's a dead person spiritually?
Spiritually lost.
Mm-hmm. Okay, hang around with the criminal element, and that's going to defile you. Hang around with drug addicts, that's going to defile you. Hang around with the immoral, that's going to defile you. Hang around with these people who are just blasphemers, and that's going to defile you. You see, that's hanging around with a dead person, right?
Once now, you live in those lifestyles and practice.
Yes, yes, understand this. I mean, you'd have to go out of the world, like Paul says, you know, not to end up associating with people who are spiritually dead. But when I'm talking about hanging around with, I'm talking about they become people that you hang around with on your leisure time. This is the company that you keep, that you choose to keep. And you know what? I think it's kind of interesting. The Bible lists a who's who in hell. Mm-hmm. Basically, that's what I call who's who. For example, in Revelation chapter 21, it says, he who overcomes will inherit these things. It's talking about, well, I'll back up a little bit. He's talking about Jesus Christ when he says, then he, that's Jesus, said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, the very fact that he says he who overcomes, that word overcomes implies what?
Struggle.
A struggle, a conflict, a difficulty that we're going to have to discipline ourselves and make the effort. We just flat out are. And every church that Jesus Christ addressed, the seven churches of Asia, he used that word overcome to each church that we need to overcome. And then he goes on to say this, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, who led the list in this who's who in hell?
Was it the cowards?
The cowardly. You would think it would be the abominable. And I'm not talking about the abominable snowman. Right? The abominable. Who are the abominable? In Leviticus chapter 18 and other portions of Scripture, God lists what he considers to be an abomination in his sight. And it was every form of incest, adultery, child sacrifice. It was idolatry. It was bestiality. It was homosexuality. And there was a number of others that he's listed as being an abomination in his sight. Now, these are the abominable, but we have to understand something. These sins, yes, in God's estimation, they're an abomination. But Paul tells us very clearly in Corinthians that, look, he makes this list out for us. And it included the fornicators and the adulterers and the liars and the thieves and the swindlers and the con man and the transsexuals and the homosexuals. And he said that if you practice these things, you're not going to see heaven. But then he said, such were some of you, but you were washed and you were cleansed, all right, that you were made a new person in Jesus Christ. So, in other words, it doesn't matter what kind of sins that we were committing. They may be termed or categorized in God's sight as being an abomination to him, but it doesn't mean they can't be forgiven, right? Mm-hmm. But I think what's interesting is that the leads of the list here is the cowardly. You would have think it would have been the abominable or the murderers or the sorcerers, right? But who were the cowardly?
It was a shirk back from making a stand for Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. And what did Jesus Christ say? If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father and his angels. If you deny me before men, I'm going to deny you before my Father and his angels. In other words, a lot of people today feel like, well, my religion, it's a personal thing. I don't have to tell anybody about Christ. You know, it's just a personal thing. Well, you know, you cut through all the claptrap and you cut through all the smokescreen there. And I think at the bottom, very often, you will find that a person's just ashamed of Christ. All right? They're just ashamed to confess him. out of fear of what somebody's going to say. They're going to be labeled a fanatic, a religious idiot. Well, you don't go down the line, man. I've been called everything. It says this.
For those people.
Huh?
Peter was a coward.
Mm-hmm. Well, yes. I'm not. But I just said, you know, that what it's pointing to here is that these are people who are basically ashamed of Christ, and they will always throw out something like, "Well, it's a personal thing." Well, that may be true. But I don't think it's true in the eyes of God. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but he, you know, God knows. God knows the difference between whether you're ashamed of me or whether it's a personal thing in a particular situation. But he said, for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers. You would have thought that would have led the list. Immoral persons, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all liars. Their part will be in a lake that burns fire. And there's another list, next chapter over, where he says this in chapter 22. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life and may enter by the gate into the city. Outside are the dogs. That's one leaves the list there. The dogs. I'm glad to hear they're going to be outside. But what are the dogs really pointing to? It's spiritual here. Who are the dogs?
Folks that can't see the difference between good and bad.
Oh, those who go back to their sin?
Yeah, they're characterized by different things. Jesus Christ said, hey, don't throw your pearls before a swine or give what is holy to dogs, because they're just going to trample it underfoot, what is holy, and turn on you. And Peter referred to it like a dog returning to his vomit, meaning a person that once was repentant of their sins, came to Jesus Christ, and then they went back to it. But the dogs, look at the characteristic of a dog. I mean, sometimes they can be such an annoying creature. I don't know. People just love dogs, but I just feel like, man, I got to take a 2x4 to some of them, you know, because you try to reason with a dog. They're just barking at you. And, you know, I don't care. You try to, you know, assure them, hey, I'm not going to murder you. Or say, you know, nothing. They just keep barking, right? You know, and you tell them to shut up, then they bark all the more. I mean, these are characteristics of people today when you're trying to tell them about a need to repent, a need to accept Jesus Christ, a need to, you know, get right with God before it's too late. They're in your face, right? You're in your face, you know. So he says this, outside of the dogs and the sorcerers. Who are the sorcerers?
Those into witchcraft?
Yeah, any form of witchcraft, Satanism, it doesn't matter. It could be people dealing with Ouija boards, tarot cards, all kinds of, you know, divination, palm reading, all kinds of stuff like that. These are forbidden by God. And he says, in immoral persons. Well, you use the word immoral person. Now, it would be interesting to me if you could go up and basically interview everybody you could and say, what's your definition of an immoral person? I would just love to hear some of the responses to that. Rather than, hey man, God says very clearly what an immoral person is, right? And, you know, he's saying these type of people aren't going to make it to heaven unless they repent, right? He says immoral persons and the murderers. Now look at how much murder is going on in our country today. I mean, there's hardly a week goes by, it's another mass killing at a mall, at a school, and this type of thing, right? But then you throw in all the murders of the unborn, and we are just dripping with blood here. Well, people aren't going to get away with this unless they repent before God. It says the murderers and the idolaters. And idolaters, you put anything before God. It doesn't have to be some totem pole that's overlaid with gold and you're bowing down to it and doing homage. No, it could be your stinking piggy bank. Idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. That just eliminates virtually every politician there.
That's what book you were looking at.
Oh, that was Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And, you know, I didn't want to get off on tangent, but I'm talking about defilement here and what it means to be defiled. And now, when we're talking about this Passover, and then you jump over to the New Testament, and the principle still applies. And I think it's very, very important that we realize this, because this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He talks about the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper is the Passover. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Now, what does that mean?
It's not from him. It's from God.
Yes. In other words, Paul did not get this information secondhand. It wasn't some other apostle that told him this. He didn't get it through the grapevine, or he didn't get it from any church member. It says that this is what Jesus Christ would appear to him, continuously. Jesus Christ is the one that called him and taught him himself. Jesus Christ appeared to him over and over again and instructed him. And this is what he said: "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now, this is the Passover now. Now, listen to what he says here, because we're tying it in with what we're reading over there in Chronicles chapter 30. Second Chronicles, it says this: "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," in other words, you're defiled, right? "In an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number have died prematurely," is what he's saying. "But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Now, this is what he's saying. In the early church, people, they didn't have the church buildings, of course, that we have today. It was just like this. People would just gather together, all right, in the Lord's name. And very often what they would do is they'd have a potluck. They'd get together and then they'd have dinner. But then after the dinner, in keeping with the Lord's commandment, they would then break the bread and have a cup of wine, and they would share this as the Lord's body and blood. But Paul was livid about this Corinthian church, because what would happen is the people would get together for this potluck, and then some people were just eating like pigs, so that the people that came in later, they had nothing to eat, and other people were getting drunk on the wine, and now he's ticked off, man. He's saying, "What's the matter with you people?" He's saying, "Don't you realize that you're completely blaspheming the Lord the way that you're treating the body and blood of Jesus?" And he says, "What you need to do is you need to get together in the Lord's name, and before you receive the body and blood of Christ through the bread and wine, you need to examine yourself," meaning what?
Confess.
If you have any unconfessed sin in your life, you have to bring it before the Lord and ask his forgiveness and be determined with his grace, "I'm going to repent of this." But Paul is saying this, because you're not treating the body and blood of Christ rightly, he says a number of you, look, this is very profound to me. He says this: "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and some have died prematurely." That's powerful to me. When I read that, it just blows me away to think that, you know what, if we go to a church, and I don't care whether your church believes in the body and blood of Christ as being literal under bread and wine, or they believe it to be symbolic. That's not my issue, and I'm not going to split hairs and sling hash over that. But what I am saying is this: whether you take it literally or whether you take it symbolically, we need to take it seriously. And whatever you do, do not take communion or the body and blood of Christ if there's unconfessed sin in your life. In other words, if you're living in an adulterous affair, don't go to communion. Mm-hmm. Don't receive the body and blood of Christ. I don't care what church you go to. Because if you do, now you just ate and drank judgment unto yourself, and it has a detrimental effect upon our health. I'm not making that up. That's what he says here. Now, here's the thing. People have to understand. If we ingest bread and wine, believe it or not, our body transforms that bread and wine into flesh and blood. It becomes part of us. See, so if we are ingesting this bread and wine in an unworthy manner, we are really ingesting judgment into our own body. That's why he says this. To me, it's so profound, it's like it almost goes over my head. That some people even die prematurely because they're not taking this seriously, right? Break it back to where we're reading in this Passover here. That's why God is saying this. If you are defiled, you can't eat of this Passover, because it points to Jesus Christ. But now here's the situation. Because the whole southern kingdom, as well as, of course, the northern kingdom, had become so, I guess, defiled with so much idolatry and immorality and ungodliness and all these things, that they were not in a position to receive the Passover as appointed time. But because of one man, he's stirring up the whole nation here, saying, look, let's do it in the second month. And then what does Hezekiah do? He sends all these couriers throughout the entire northern tribe. Now remember, he's down here. He's the southern king down there in Judah. And they got a northern king up there. All right, and his kingdom has been split. But Hezekiah is trying to make an overture of all God's people. Come down and celebrate this with us. He's including all God's people. I mean, this guy, to me, was a guy who could see the big picture. Mm-hmm. Not one of these fools that just say, well, it's my denomination or nobody's, you know, like we're the only ones going to heaven. No, you got to understand something. Anybody that puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I don't care what church you go to, you're part of that body. And I think Hezekiah saw that. He was inviting all these people down to come down here and celebrate this. But now, look at the response that he gets. I think it's pretty darn significant. Because he said this. Start with that verse 6. The couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the king of Assyria. In other words, God had already judged the northern tribes pretty severely because the king of Assyria had come down there and overran a lot of their villages and their towns and their cities, and he hauled off a number of people into captivity. These people were under God's judgment. And God was just plaguing them with all kinds of difficulties because of their waywardness, right? He was trying to discipline or chastise them and bring them back to him. Now, this king here, Hezekiah, is making an overture to these people in the north saying, hey man, you guys have been under judgment a long time. Come down here and celebrate. Now look what happens here, because this is in this verse 7 of 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Do not be like your fathers or your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror as you see. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to his land. In other words, he's saying this. You've had your relatives hauled off into captivity, your sons, your daughters. He says, if you come back to God, God will make sure that your relatives get released from their exile, right? He's really making an appeal here. And then it goes on to say, he says, for the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. I'm going to read that again because that just jumps out at me as far as what this country is doing today. When anyone tries to get this country turned around and say we need to get back to God, we need to turn from our sins, we're being under one judgment after another, after another, after another. And what happens? You get laughed to scorn by the media, by academia, by the Hollywood idiots, by, you know, a congressman, by the government. This is what happens. This is what's happening to us. Look at all the things that we are under today, we're experiencing today. I don't care whether it's the crime rate. I don't care whether it's the disintegration of our schools. Look at the natural disasters that are just breaking the back of this country. But does anybody have the good grace to say, you know what, this is God speaking to us? But you try to tell people that, you know, look, we've got to turn away from things that are offending God. Get back to him. All right, repent of our sins. And then what's going to happen? We're going to be laughed to scorn. There's nothing changes, does it? History's just repeating itself all over again. But then it did say that there were some people who took it to heart. Some people took it to heart and they went down to celebrate this Passover. And I think it says a lot because it says here in that verse 11, it says, nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Then it says this in verse 13. Now many people were gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very large assembly. They arose and removed the altars which were in Jerusalem, and they also removed all the incense altars and cast them into the brook of Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month, And the priests and the Levites were ashamed of themselves and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood at their stations after their custom according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was unclean in order to consecrate them to the Lord. For a multitude of people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh and Issachar and Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary." So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. The sons of Israel present in Jerusalem celebrated the feast of the unleavened bread for 7 days with great joy, and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day after day with loud instruments to the Lord. Now, before we go any further, this is the way they celebrated this in Passover, as they refer to it here as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The two became one feast, but they were two distinct feasts. The one was the Passover, and the other was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a total of 7 days. Now, here's the thing that people have to understand. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was required that for a whole week, you could not have any kind of leaven. As a matter of fact, you had to sweep your house and check every nook and cranny in your house and make sure that there was no leaven in your house. Otherwise, you would be excommunicated. But, you see, we're no longer bound by that. That's the law, but that law is our tutor. It's our teacher. So what is that tutor? What is our teacher trying to tell us when it comes to the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Because the principle still applies. It applies to us today. What's the principle?
Not to have habitual sin. Or leaven is sin.
Right. Leaven stands for sin and ungodliness. In other words, the Passover lamb is when you accept Jesus Christ, right? You accept Jesus Christ. I mean, the night of the Passover, how do they eat that Passover lamb?
Standing up,
and how else?
Fast.
Huh?
Fast.
In haste. How else?
Bitter.
With bitter herbs, with a staff in her hand, and what? Fully clothed. That was God's object lesson. Symbolically, what was it telling us?
To get out of the world.
Yes. In other words, once we accept Christ, we have to be prepared to get out of the world in a hurry. Now, I don't mean get off the planet. What I mean is we got to get away from the world's system in terms of its values. We become a new creature in Christ. That's why that Feast of Unleavened Bread was so important, because once you accept Christ, then for 7 days it pointed to the rest of your life, because seven is the number of totality, completeness, perfection. In other words, when we accept Jesus Christ, all the leaven in our life has got to go. Now, give me examples of leaven.
Pornography.
You know, any books on magic or Ouija boards or crystal balls or, you know, anything dealing with seances and all the drugs and our drug paraphernalia, anything that all is going to drag us down, right? Mm-hmm. It's got to go. And it's got to go out of our house, and it's got to go for the rest of our life. You see, that still applies. Mm-hmm. And I think there's a good example in Acts 19. Remember that situation where these guys were trying to cast out a devil in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, and then the devil just jumped all over these guys and beat them up, and they went running out of the house naked. Well, this is what it says in Acts 19 in regards to what happened after that incident. It says this: "This became known to all the both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was being magnified. Many," and listen to this, this is the leaven I'm talking about, "many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and pervasive." failing. See, that's getting rid of the leaven. When we get rid of the leaven, then what happens? Then the Word of God begins to grow mightily, all right, and prevail. But remember that situation where Paul was just absolutely just livid when he found out about this guy in Corinth who was sleeping with his stepmother? Mm-hmm. Remember what he said about that? He got in that church's face because in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians he said this: "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sanctified. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, we're talking about the Old Testament, but even though we're not bound by this outward ritual of cleaning your house out of any yeast you find in it, no, but the principle still applies. It still applies. It's leaven is anything that's corrupting, and it has an effect upon everyone, because he says this: "Don't you realize it's just a little leaven? Leaven's the whole lump." In other words, just throw a little bit of yeast in some bread dough, and it'll have an effect upon the whole loaf, right? Mm-hmm. Same thing with sin. That's what Paul is saying to this church. These people, they thought, well, we're broad-minded, man. We're understanding. We're compassionate. We're tolerant. We're accepting and all this other stuff. And Paul's saying, he says, "Don't you realize that this guy's going to ruin that church?" He says, "Man, what I've done is I've already judged it. I've delivered his body over to Satan, so that his flesh, you know, would be struck so that his soul might be saved." Now, what did he mean by that? What did he mean by that? He said this: "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." What did he mean by that?
The guy got a disease that was brought on by him being handed over to Satan.
Yes. Yeah, he came down with some kind of sickness, some kind of illness, some kind of physical handicap, right, that humbled him. And that brought him to repentance. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, he'd have this attitude: "Well, there's nothing wrong with this. You guys are all a bunch of fuddy-duddies and all." You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. You look at the lifestyles today that have crept into the church. And if you even remotely suggest that this isn't the right thing to do, man, they're in your face. They're arrogant. Right, right. Mm-hmm. And Paul's saying, you become arrogant. Right? And the only hope for these kind of people is to deliver them over to Satan. Now, I know that I'm probably not going to live very much longer, but to say something like this, but look at AIDS, HIV, all these sexually transmitted diseases, but especially AIDS. It's such a hot potato politically, all right, that nobody can come out and say the obvious. There have been people in the healthcare industry that have come out and said, look, this disease is preventable. This disease is caused by behavior. If you just do away with the behavior, you can eliminate the disease. And then people get fired for that. They are forced to resign for that. But how many people have the good grace to say, you know, this is a scourge from God, and it's really meant to try to get men to repent? But in the midst of this scourge, people are becoming more and more defiant, aren't we? Aren't we? I mean, you know, so that's what Paul was talking about here, about the leaven, about this guy. But interesting thing, in his second letter to the Corinthians, he had found out that this man was now repentant, that he was remorseful, that he was contrite, that he broke off with his sin. And Paul says, okay, tell you what, you bring the man back in now. Bring him back into your assembly. He says, because I don't want this man, you know, to succumb to the schemes of the devil and end up taking his own life and despairing. You see, that's how we dealt with that. And it's too bad, you know, that in the church today we don't deal with that the way we need to deal with it. You know, and I'm not picking on this group, okay? I'm not. You know, there are a lot of very, very good Catholics, but I'm telling you what, the Catholic Church made an enormous mistake. What they did with the pedophile priest. They should have done exactly what Paul did to this guy. Exactly. Instead, we're broad-minded, we're accepting, we're tolerant, we're loving, we're forgiving, we're Christ-like, and besides that, we don't want the scandal to see the light of day. So, what happened?
They've paid out over $1 billion in lawsuit money, and the financial bloodletting is still going on because of it, right? And then a lot of people have just left the church because of it. And that's what happens when we do not deal with the leaven in our midst. And that's what he's talking about here when he's talking about being defiled. And, you know, God had made a, basically, well, there was a statute, there was an ordinance there in Numbers chapter 19 about the red heifer. All right, I don't have time to get in that. It's a very, very complicated chapter, but what's interesting to me is they took this red heifer. What's a heifer?
A cow.
It's a cow that's never given birth, and it didn't have a yoke on it. It's red, and it's a female cow, meaning that this is the life bearer or life giver, right? Pointing to Jesus Christ. But they took this red heifer outside the camp, and they burned this red heifer outside the camp. But they first cut its throat, and they slit it, and then Eleazar the priest would take some of the blood of this red heifer, and he'd sprinkle it 7 times towards the tabernacle. And then Eleazar the priest would be defiled. It said he would be unclean till evening. He'd have to wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean. The person who lit this red heifer on fire, he had a wash his clothes and bathe in water, be unclean till evening. The person who gathered up the ashes, he had to wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean till evening. And they would put it in a clean place. Anybody that had anything to do with this red heifer, guess what? They became defiled. But the interesting thing is, they took the ashes of this red heifer and then they would put it into water. And anyone who had touched a dead person, if they sprinkled them with this water, they do it on the third day. And the seventh day, they'd sprinkle them with this ashes of the red heifer, and then they would become clean. But the person even who sprinkled them, he would have to be bathed in water, be unclean till evening. Now, this is something that tradition tells us, that even Solomon himself despaired over understanding this ordinance, because this ordinance made the clean person defiled and made the defiled person clean. So if we do not look at how this tutor is pointing to Jesus Christ, we'll never understand this law of the red heifer. Because the clean person, Jesus Christ, became defiled how?
Bearing our sins.
When he was on that cross, Paul says he became sin for us. And so the defiled person becomes clean. The clean person became defiled. It all pointed to Jesus Christ. And they would sprinkle a person who had touched the dead person. They'd be defiled for 7 days. And they'd be sprinkled on the third day, and the seventh day they'd be clean. Why the third day? Why the seventh day?
He was resurrected.
Good.
In 3 days.
Third day pointing to resurrection. Seventh day pointing to, totality, completeness. You see, this is our tutor here. And it's teaching us a lot, because the spiritual principles still apply today, whether people realize it or not. You know, what verse did I leave off here? I'm going to wind this down. Do anybody remember where I left off?
22.
Okay, let's just wind this down. It says, then Hezekiah spoke encouraging to all the Levites who showed good insight in the things of the Lord. So they ate for the appointed 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly decided to celebrate the feast another 7 days. So they celebrated the 7 days with joy. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep, and the princes had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a large number of priests consecrated themselves. All the assembly of Judah rejoiced with the priests and the Levites and all the assembly that came from Israel, both the sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those living in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon the son of David, king of Israel. Then the Levitical priests arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. Now, what's also interesting to me, look at that verse 15. It says this, they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed of themselves and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. In other words, what does that mean? That to me is just a mouthful. This is what it's saying. It's that it was Hezekiah and it was the people who really got the priests motivated. Their devotion to God outshone the priests. The priests were put to shame.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It should have been them who were out in front. It should have been them who were trying to encourage and persuade people to come back to the Lord. But it was the lay people who had to motivate the people in the pulpit. And you know what? That sometimes has to happen today, don't you think? I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but I'll tell you what. If somebody's in the pulpit, and I don't care what denomination, you know, if they just yawn and feel like, oh, this is my job, I better go out there and do it now so I get a paycheck, and they got no passion, they got no fire in the belly, they don't prepare themselves, they don't really try to stir up their congregation. It's just, you know, oh, man, it's just mild-mannered preachers giving mild-mannered sermons to mild-mannered congregations, and everybody goes home mild-mannered. Nobody's changed. Nobody's motivated. Nobody's inspired. You know, nobody's challenged. You see what I'm saying? And sometimes it takes a lay person to come along and say, hey, man, get fired up for God, darn it. Right? Mm-hmm. And it puts some of these people to shame. And then when they see lay people getting the congregation fired up or doing their job for them, then they're kind of shamed into doing their job. Mm-hmm. I mean, nothing's changed, right? Nothing's changed. But you look at what's happened here is that Hezekiah and the politicians, basically, they're supplying the people with, you know, the sacrifices, all right? And I won't go into this because we're almost out of time, but I did deal with, you know, the sacrifices as far as the bulls or the sheep, the goats, and the, how it all points to Jesus Christ one way, shape, or form or another. But you see how this one guy can really get things turned around? This guy, Hezekiah, he's a pretty amazing guy, isn't he? Mm-hmm. He is to me. The way he got this this nation down here, who were just steeped at their eyeballs and doing all the wrong things. And when Hezekiah started motivating everybody, and then they wanted to get this Passover going, what did they do? They got rid of all these false altars. What did it say there? They took them down to the Brook of Kidron. Where did it say that in this chapter 30? Anybody remember? Oh, look at this verse 13, 14. It says, now many of the people were gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month on a very large assembly. They arose and removed the altars which were in Jerusalem. They also removed all the incense altars and cast them into the Brook of Kidron. You know, that's what it's going to take. Just like when I read there in the book of Acts, these people came, they confessed in their sins, they did away with all their books on magic and all their, you know, cultic paraphernalia, right? And then what happened when they got rid of all that stuff? Who remembers? I just read it in Acts.
The Word of God
spread mightily. Very good, very good. That's exactly what will happen. You know, if we deal with the sin issue in the church, then the Word of God will spread mightily, right? Anybody have anyone to add or share?
It just seems like there was a comparison between the examining in yourself in Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that you read. That you examine yourself, lest you take the bread and the wine
unworthily.
In an unworthy manner. And prior to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you had to sweep out your house.
Right.
You had to examine your house.
Right. Very good.
So you had to,
very good.
Connection there.
Right, there is. You see what I'm saying? People, they don't bother reading the Old Testament, a lot of them, especially, you know, the five books of Moses. Oh, that's just a bunch of boring, bland, dry history. It's got nothing to do with anything, and I know it all. You know, oh, man, well, you better go back there and learn. I really think that if people just would sit humbly before their tutor and say, teach me, what is this teaching me about God, about Jesus Christ, about my salvation? Man, it has so much to teach us. But people just feel, oh, that's the Old Testament. Who needs that? I know everything. That's people's attitude. And I just say, man, you have no idea what you're talking about. You know, you're really showing your ignorance when you don't seriously take God's word seriously in the Old Testament, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, anybody have anyone to add or share?